I am tired, as I'm sure some of you are tired as well. I'm also feeling a little, cautious this morning and talking about this passage that we just read, or will just read. So I'm going to pray again for us to receive God's word. Lord, I pray that you may open our hearts, may you open our ears, may you open our eyes that we may recognize you. May we see Jesus, the Messiah. May we recognize Jesus, our friend. In his name we pray. Amen. So, the topic today is on friendship and mission, or friendship and mission and fighting. And so, to kind of ease us into this topic, I want to ask you a question. Oh, I think the PowerPoint clicker is not working all of a sudden. Thank you. What is the most ridiculous argument you ever had? Now, it took me a while to think of an example that I can share without breaking any confidences. And also, my personality type is that I just tend to forget a lot of things, and I actually don't engage in conflict very well. So it has to be really big for me to get into a conflict with someone. So I don't usually get into dumb arguments, at least that's what I think. But I did remember a time when I used to live in a household, and there was like five of us, and one housemate insisted on making rice without washing it first. I can see your eyes, all the people are like, you know what happens when you don't wash the rice before you cook it? Has anyone done that before? Yeah, there's some halls, especially like Asian rice. It makes a huge mess. Like it sputters all over the place because of the starch. And also, the rice is kind of gross. Like it's very sticky and yeah, it doesn't. So she would always do this, and it really got to me. And I just like I would make comments, like snide remarks, like can you? Or actually, no. I would actually think I said to her, like, could you just wash the rice? And then her defenses got up, and she's just like, well, this is how we always do it where I come from. Without telling, like, giving away who she is. And I checked with other people from her country and asked them, like, do you not wash the rice where you're from? And they're like, no, we wash the rice. I'm like, anyway. So that was a particularly ridiculous argument. And then I looked up on, examples on the internet of funny arguments. And so this is from the Huffington Post. They had readers send in the most ridiculous argument. Example or this post was from couples. And so I'll give you two examples that I thought was funny. So this is a quote. Married 1 month, together 22 years. And still fighting over who gets to pee first when we wake up together. Trying going together, but too messy. Yeah. Another example. Who is going to get back out of bed to turn off the light? We are both stubborn, so we slept all night with the light on. And I'm sure some of you can think of right now some ridiculous arguments that you've had. And if you think that ridiculous fights only happen one-on-one, well, imagine this scenario. It's June 15th, 1859. And off the coast of Washington State, in between land, mainland, and Vancouver Island, there's this place called the San Juan Islands. At that time, there were both American settlers and British employees of the Hudson's Bay Company living on the San Juan Islands. On that day of June 15th, 1859, an American farmer named Lyman Cutler shot and killed a black boar going through his potato patch and making a mess of it. You know, he was within his right. It was on his property. However, that black boar wasn't a wild black boar. It belonged to a Brit. Arguments ensued, and then tensions escalated between these two groups of people. Cutler was threatened with arrest. So then the Americans responded by reporting to the military. The U.S. Army sent Captain George Pickett with a small complement of troops to the island. Pickett declares the island U.S. property. Then the British responded by sending a fleet of Army naval vessels to the coastline. They had a standoff for weeks. So you can imagine the tension rising. The two nations finally negotiated a deal for joint military occupation of the San Juan Island on October 1859, thus ending what's known as the Pig War, that had one hog for a victim. It's kind of crazy to think that a war, an all-out war, could have started over a pig. Let's see if we can look over. Okay. Maybe you can try repairing it. Sorry. Honestly, though, conflicts that I've been involved in, unfortunately, in the past year, haven't been that funny. Over the past year, there have been several conflicts that have resulted in broken friendships. And to me, they could have been resolved in some way, but some of them haven't felt resolved. My grief over these broken friendships, I believe, indicate that something went wrong. This isn't how it should be. And we've been talking about friendship and mission for the past several weeks, and as I've been reflecting on the friendship of God and God's desire to have friendship with humanity, I can't help but think why this is so difficult to live out. Because you would think that if the creator of the universe wants friendship with his creation, you would think that we would be in a better place than we are now. Yet we do see so much fighting. We see fighting that goes on in churches, communities, and entire nations. And because we see the destructive effects of fighting, we tend to have a really negative view of conflict. However, I'm learning that conflict doesn't have to be a bad thing. Conflict can be an opportunity for growth, for learning, for building greater intimacy. The irony of a fight is that you actually have to step close enough to throw a punch. You have to be close enough for your opponent to hear you. You have to be face to face. And if you recall my sermon a few weeks ago, one of the biblical images of divine friendship is a face-to-face encounter. Which got me thinking, if conflict is a part, is sometimes a necessary part of friendship, then is it possible that a friendship with God could involve being in conflict with Him? Let me ask you, say that again. Is it possible that a friendship with God could involve being in conflict with Him? And if so, how do we fight well? And how might this impact our witness to the rest of the world? Now, conflict happens when there is a disagreement. That's the basic form of conflict. Disagreements happen when there's a difference in opinion, perspective, or goals. And there's different types of conflicts. There can be an internal conflict with yourself when you have tension going on inside of you. There's a conflict between maybe what you desire and what you actually have. Or maybe you want two things and only one option is available. Or there could be interpersonal conflicts between individuals. There can be internal group conflicts, fighting within one community, or conflicts between groups of people. And when it gets to the point where it's between groups of people, usually that means there's a competition or for resources. And that's what we see happening in wars between nations. So really, anytime there's a living thing, a living being, there is conflict. Or there is potential for conflict. Now, I used to think that having good friends mean you'll never be in conflict with them. And certainly that's possible if you meet someone that you're in total agreement with 100% of the time. But I've been in conflict with some of my closest friends in some of my closest relationships. And I've been in conflict with God. And this shouldn't be a surprise that one can be in conflict with God. But we tend to couch it in certain terms, in certain ways, to make it sound, I don't know, more holy. and usually we, you know, God is always right, so then it's always our fault, right? It has to be our disobedience, our betrayal, or we couch it in terms of good and evil. Good and evil forces. But there's evidence in the Bible to suggest that as one draws closer in friendship with God, one can find themselves in conflict with Him. It's just part of the process. For example, Abraham bargaining with God over Sodom in Genesis 18. Jacob wrestling with God all night before dealing with his brother Esau in Genesis 32. And that's what this image is of. They're wrestling. Or in the New Testament, where Mary and Martha is disappointed with Jesus because he arrived too late to save their brother Lazarus. But this morning, I want to look specifically at the friendship between Jesus and Peter. Because we see a friendship that grows over the course of time. It does break during a conflict, and then is restored. And so I'm going to look at what we would say interpersonal conflict between two individuals. Because I think that's probably the most common type of conflict that we're engaged in. So a quick sketch of Peter's friendship with Jesus. I'm not going to do it justice because you would have to go through four Gospels, the book of Acts, and two letters of Peter. But this is just a brief sketch of Simon, Simon Peter. So Simon is transliterated from the Hebrew Shimon, and in the Greek is Petros, Peter. And so in the Gospels, he's referred to as both Simon Peter. Simon Peter was a fisherman, and he was married. He's known as son of John, or Jonah, from the town of Bethsaida in the province of Galilee. Now, Galilee is north of Jerusalem, and the majority of Jesus' ministry happens in this area. We'll come back to Galilee later. Simon Peter has a brother, Andrew, who also became a disciple of Jesus. Simon Peter and Andrew were both called by Jesus to follow him. And in John's Gospel, in particular, Peter was invited by his brother. Simon Peter is known as a leader among the 12. And he was also one of the inner three, what we call the three disciples that were closest to Jesus, with John and James. And they got to witness something really significant with Jesus, and that's his transfiguration. And today, actually, before the start of Lent, in some traditions, is celebrated as Transfiguration Sunday. Also, a side note, Lent begins this Wednesday, which has happened really fast. So we're actually going into preparation for Good Friday. Now, Simon Peter has a reputation of also being inquisitive and impulsive. So he asked a lot of questions. And he also reacts really quickly in a situation. So some readers think that it shows a very impulsive nature. He is credited for confessing that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the first one to pronounce that. And that incident is recorded in all three Gospels, all three Synoptic Gospels. And for this, Jesus blesses Simon, and he calls him the rock which the church is built on. And yet, immediately after this proclamation, Jesus rebukes Simon, because Simon Peter objected the suffering that Jesus was going to endure. And so that's where we get the phrase, "Get behind me, Satan." Really, if you go through the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus talks directly to Simon Peter quite often. Whether it's a response to a question, to encourage Peter, or to warn him. In Luke's account, Jesus specifically prays for Simon Peter after the Last Supper, that Simon may keep his faith at the time of severe trial. He's alluding to what's about to happen. All four Gospels record Simon Peter's denial of Jesus when Jesus is arrested and being questioned. It's very honest in the depiction, in Simon Peter emphatically denies knowing Jesus, even though he spent 3 years traveling with him. and learning from him. So you have the leader of Jesus' disciples, one of Jesus' closest companions, betraying his teacher, mentor, and friend. That's a sign of a broken relationship. Only in John's gospel, however, do we see a restoration of that relationship a little while later in the scene which was read to us earlier. A note on the Gospel of John. It is the fourth and last gospel written, and it is markedly different from Mark, Matthew, and Luke in its style, in what it says. So it's not called the Synoptic Gospel. It's just the standalone Gospel of John. It's still a story, a picture of Jesus. And so people have wondered why the Gospel of John was written, and why at such a later date. And I think, and many people think, that the Apostle John wrote this Gospel, he needed to write this Gospel, because the people didn't know who Jesus was. He was writing for a Jewish and Gentile church, and it seemed that John saw a need to explain who Jesus is to this church. And his writing actually reflects a development of Christian thought, the development of the Christian tradition. So, and with this, John, as the last surviving original disciple, original apostle, he must have felt the need to add a picture of reconciliation. He needed to add the story of the restoration of the Apostle Peter, who is his friend. Because if you think about it, all the disciples were dying off. They were being killed for their faith. So there's any story of reconciliation by Peter has to be recorded somehow. And if you ever read John's Gospel, I encourage you to try reading it as a whole. And you'll see that it starts in heaven. In the beginning was the Word. But it ends on earth with the story of Peter. And so I'm going to walk through a bit of the story through the lens of reconciliation. So this is a time of de-escalation. So it happened, we learn, a little time after the resurrection. So this is sometime beginning of the second week after the resurrection, but before the ascension of Jesus. And we're back to the Sea of Tiberias, which is also known as the Sea of Galilee. We're going back to where it all began. Jesus appeared to the disciples, and there are seven of them present. Simon, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, and two others. And some think that it may be Philip and Andrew. And what were they doing? They went fishing. Because Simon Peter wanted to. My dad loves fishing. So I come from a family of fisher people, because my mom goes fishing too. And I've noticed that fishing, has anyone fished before? Fishing? A few of you? How do you find that experience? Huh? Boring. Yeah? What else?
Stinky.
Stinky? Peaceful. Yeah, so I think that's why my dad went fishing a lot. He tends to withdraw. And so when you're out in a boat in the middle of the lake, you can't withdraw any further than that. You're isolated. And it is one of those sports where, you know, you could go with a bunch of buddies, but you're really on your own. Particularly ice fishing. You're actually in this, like, tent on ice in the dark. Straight out of hole. So that's why that's appealing. But anyways, Simon Peter felt the need to withdraw some surmise. And some might think that it was a way to escape from all the commotion in Jerusalem. But people also note that this was could be an act of obedience because they were told to go to Galilee. But they weren't told to go back to fishing. So, but, you know, I guess they had time to kill, or maybe he wanted to release some tension. Simon Peter goes back to what he knew. He was a fisherman by trade. And he invited his friends to go fishing with him, who are also fishermen. Again, Simon Peter is acting like the leader. And maybe he was being really practical, too, because, you know, their leader is gone. They have to make a living. So they might as well kill some time. But the sense at the beginning of this story is a mood of calmness. There is, it, things have calmed down a bit from the tensions of before. And then something interesting happens. A man appears, and we know it's Jesus. They had been fishing all night, catching nothing. But at daybreak, Jesus appears, and they receive an invitation for him. Jesus calls out, "Children, did you catch any fish?" I know in the NIV it's translated as friends, but the word is actually children. And all of them failed to recognize Jesus at that moment. Maybe because they were really tired, or they're discouraged, or not catching anything. And then Jesus tells them, "Throw your nets, cast your nets on the right side of the boat." Now, this would have triggered a memory. And this goes back to the events of Luke 5. And if you don't remember this, or you haven't encountered the story before, this goes back to when they first met Jesus, particularly Simon. Jesus had gotten to Simon's boat to teach away from the crowds. And after he finished teaching, he told Simon to cast the nets from the side of the boat. Simon objected because he was like, we tried this all night and nothing happened, but because you told me to, okay, I'll do it. And they get a full catch. The result of that story was that Simon repented, calls Jesus Lord, and when they reached the shoreline, he left his business and followed Jesus for 3 years. So, back to John, this, they would have remembered, the scene is replaying itself. And it's interesting that it's John who remembers, and he recognizes Jesus first. And he tells his friend Peter, "It's Jesus." And what does Jesus do? He immediately reacts. And he jumps out the boat. He goes to Jesus. So Jesus was now in the process, I think, of rebuilding trust with Simon Peter. Jesus already had breakfast waiting for them. He had loaves and fishes. And this recalls the feeding of the multitudes. And that's also recorded in the Gospels. Particularly in John chapter 6, in the feeding of the multitudes, it was Simon who points out that there's a boy who had 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus multiplied the loaves and fish to feed the thousands of people that were there. And so that would have reminded the disciples again, not only who was there, because by this point they finally recognized, all of them recognized who it was by the loaves and fishes. So they were also reminded what they should be doing, which is to feed the people. And so when they finished eating, I kind of wonder what the mood was at that point. Maybe they were nervous at first. They were hesitant. But you know, when you eat with people, when you eat with someone, it's a time of enjoyment, hopefully. Meals can be tense, I know. But I think the mood of this is quite different. And I don't know if they ate in silence. I like to think they ate with a sense of joy. That Jesus has returned. He's feeding them. He's nourishing them. And then comes kind of the perhaps really awkward part for those of us who are conflict avoidant. And I call this a time of exploration. Because Jesus starts asking questions. Jesus turns directly to Peter in front of everyone, and he addresses Peter by identifying his name and lineage. Simon, son of John. Do you love me more than these? Jesus didn't ask something interesting, which I would have asked if I was Jesus, and that Jesus didn't ask why Peter denied him. Because obviously Jesus knew. Everyone knew. And so I'm going to go into my speculation of why Peter denied Jesus. And I think it has something to do with honor and shame. Let me explain. Peter repeatedly was willing to die for Jesus. And some think, like, oh, he just said all this without actually intending to. I actually think he really meant it. He was willing to die for the cause. So much so that he used violence to hack off the ear of a slave when they came to arrest Jesus. But Jesus didn't do what Peter was expecting. Jesus allowed himself to be arrested. And essentially what Jesus is saying is, I'm allowing to suffer. I am allowing myself to die. But not just die. To be publicly humiliated. He was willing to be publicly disgraced. Now, if you think, some of us, most of us here are Asian, from a collective culture, you have to remember that this is his first century Middle Eastern context. A person's honor was connected to their rightful place in society. And this honor was marked by boundaries consisting of your authority, your gender, and also where you are on the social ladder. You had no option to change where you are It's not like now where you can gain success and honor by, you know, you work hard enough, all the stuff. Back then, no. If you're born a slave, you are a slave forever. If you're a landowner, you're a landowner. And you have the right to that social status. And in that culture, honor, like everything else, was a limited resource. So you have to think of honor as this commodity. But you can't buy and sell it. You can compete for it, however. You can fight for it. But it was a limited resource. So in order for you to gain more honor, you have to take away honor from your equals. I know this is kind of a hard concept, but if you think of honor like a piece of land, in order for you to gain more land, you have to take it away from someone else. And that's why you have conflicts. That's why you have confrontations. And when Jesus was confronting the Pharisees, that's what the Pharisees were trying to do. They felt Jesus was trying to gain honor for himself. And so they were fighting back by trying to disgrace Jesus. And when you do violence to someone, to their body, that's an affront to their honor. It's the ultimate, actually, ultimate disgrace to do violence on the body. That's why public executions were brutal. It was a message. And if you get the head of a group, the leader of a group, you can win, because the head of the group symbolizes the honor of the whole group. So coming back to Peter, for Peter to deny even knowing Jesus, I think he was trying to protect his own honor. He wants to deny his association with Jesus, because if Jesus is being disgraced and humiliated, he didn't want to be involved with it. So he was actually protecting his own honor and being a leader of the disciples. He could have had a sense of being also responsible for the rest of the disciples. But I think it was particularly that Peter was protecting himself. And because he was protecting himself, he bore false witness. And in that case, in that context, that's one of the extreme and total dishonor in that culture, to bear false witness against someone. It's almost akin to murder or adultery. Now keep in mind, it's hard to explain, and I don't fully understand it either, but I know that in the honor contest, it can only happen between equals. So if you're of a lower rank, you can't go after someone's honor of a higher rank, a superior. So it's almost like Peter was shaming Jesus as well, because he was saying, oh, yeah, not only do I not want to be associated with him, if he saw Jesus, if he didn't really believe Jesus was Lord, then he was assuming equality with Jesus. So all of that, though, is speculation. My own speculation, some other people's speculation. But that could have been a huge cause of that conflict, of why Peter denied Jesus. And again, Jesus didn't ask why. Instead, what he asked was, do you love me? It was a question of will. Jesus asked this three times. And some think it's three times for emphasis. But it also, if you look at it symbolically, it was three times to match the number of times that Peter denied Jesus. And Peter answers immediately in the affirmative. Yes, Lord, you know I do. And then Jesus' response back to Peter was, go take care of my sheep. Go take care and nourish my children. Basically, Peter is commanded to follow Jesus, to do the work that he was called to do. And at the very end, he is told to take up his cross. He's to follow Jesus to the path of giving up his own life. And with that, they were reconciled. So what can we learn from Peter and Jesus when it comes to personal relationships? When it comes to reconciliation? As I said, when it comes to personal relationships, real conflicts usually stem from a situation that feels threatening or endangering. Peter felt threatened by his relationship to Jesus when Jesus was arrested. And I surmise that it wasn't a case of fear of dying, though it probably could have been. I'm sure that was part of it. But I think it was also he didn't want to suffer humiliation. And I think when to experience feeling threatened, it does occur actually quite naturally in relationships, particularly ones that we're most intimate with. And I would suggest that if you think about your relationship with God, if you haven't been in conflict with God, then I don't think you've really been engaged with Him. Because God will constantly confront you on where you place your security, if it's not in Him. So is your sense of security tied to your family, your education, your career, your possessions, or your friends? What makes you feel threatened? And is God challenging you on where you place your security? I should also add that conflicts, in this case, occur when there's a sense of scarcity. So if you think about where you place your security, do you feel like there's enough? Often we feel that there isn't enough love. There isn't enough respect. Basically, not enough resources. So that's where we hear the question from Christ. Do you love them more than me? Secondly, we can learn from Peter and Jesus that we will project our issues on others. We don't see it in this last scene, but as much because. But if you look at Peter's denial? His first denial, which is when he objected to Jesus' suffering. And when Peter objects at that point, saying, "No, Jesus, you can't go and die," he's actually projecting his own needs and issues onto Jesus. Peter had an idea of what the Messiah should be or should do. And so he projected that onto Jesus. It's like, "No, Jesus, you're supposed to be victorious. You're supposed to defeat the Romans." And that was in conflict with reality of who God is. We think of us, we project our pain onto God. And sometimes this is healthy. And sometimes this is very unhealthy. I know in my own life, I had viewed God, imaged God as an angry father, but an angry, reclusive father. For some of us who've been abused, you might see God as an abusive father. Or if you had a very controlling mother, do you see God as a very controlling mother? Our projection onto God, however, can be healthy. And that's when we project our pain, our real pain, onto God. Because that's when we identify with Jesus. And he identifies with us. Sometimes our conflicts with those closest to us is actually an unconscious attempt to work out our issues from childhood or early development. And I see this all the time. I see this in me. I think this is why we often marry people who are similar to our parents. Because we never got what we needed from our parents. So we're trying to get it from the people that are closest to us. Third thing that we can learn: Jesus is both our opponent and our mediator. And when I say opponent, I think of the passage in Matthew 10. Because Jesus tells his disciples, "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." Jesus brings the sword. But he also becomes our way to peace. By sacrificing himself, Jesus is able to offer divine forgiveness to Peter. And I see this played out in our friendships when we have to choose between what's right or being right and being reconciled. And And I feel that, and I think that is where we bear our cross in friendship. Let me explain. You're in an argument with a friend. You have to decide, is this argument worth winning? And what's the cost of winning that argument? And when you choose reconciliation, it is your own ego, your own sense of honor, or your anger, your fear, your shame, that you sacrifice. You give that up in order to restore the relationship. You give up your need to be right, to be correct. You give up your right to feel offended. Now, I do want to couch that in that it is an altogether different scenario when it comes to abuse. That's between, because there is a power imbalance. Someone in that relationship, usually the one with more power and authority, is using that power to victimize another. I'm talking about friendship, where it's a friendship among equals. I used to believe that being right was my only defense in a conflict. It's the only way I can win. But actually, it's being loved. Because only in love are you able to offer forgiveness. When you've been wronged, and depending on the wrong, sometimes nothing can be done to make satisfaction. When your child is killed, there's nothing that the murderer can do to bring your child back. When you've been assaulted, there's nothing that the perpetrator can do or say to bring back all those lost years. There's nothing except for forgiveness. Then I'm not saying that you have to get there right away. It does take time. But that's where you have a choice. You are empowered to give up your own right to be right. After all this, Jesus tells Peter, go take care of my sheep. Basically, go take care of my most precious possessions. Teach others how to forgive by receiving forgiveness and offer it to others. And so this is a message for us, for Christ followers. Jesus doesn't tell all of us to become pastors. I think often we use this passage of like, oh, Peter, you know, he's called to be a pastor, he has to do this. But Jesus is asking all of us who are being reconciled to God to be reconciled to one another. And so I want to explore what's needed for reconciliation. The nitty-gritty. And I do want to say forgiveness is separate from reconciliation. And a reconciliation that's a restored relationship in Christ. So you could forgive someone and not be reconciled to them. That's one thing. But you cannot have reconciliation without forgiveness. So I'm looking at now reconciliation. And the first thing I want to say is that you have to believe that this conflict that you're in is not intractable. And intractable means it's deadlocked. And that happens when it's a very intense conflict. Both parties are resistant to de-escalating. They just want to stay angry at each other. And this happens over a long period of time. and it can alternate between greater intensity and lesser intensity. So when you're stuck in this, you can't have reconciliation. And if you believe that this is all there is, then you can't have reconciliation. The other thing that we see is invitation. There has to be a willingness in the parties between two people to come to the table. And we see Jesus invites his disciples to eat with him. And so there needs to be an invitation, a willingness to engage. And that's the main thing to remember, is that in order to have reconciliation, we have to stay engaged. If you withdraw, if you hide, there is no peace. There also needs to be trust and equality, as I mentioned before. And the way to get there, I should have added time and de-escalation. In order to get to a place where you can trust someone, the energy, the activation level has to come down. And that does take time. It takes trust building. Little by little, efforts are made. And then you judge the response of the other person. And again, equality is really important. There can be no imbalance of power. As soon as one person feels the other has more power, you can't trust them. And I think another important thing is to remember. Remember the relationship that you had before the conflict. Now, this is difficult if all there was conflict, that you have nothing to restore. But I'm hoping that, you know, in a friendship over a long period of time, you still had a period of time where you built that friendship, and there was a time of trust and love. There was a time of giving and taking. And we see that in John, where he's in the book of John, in that scene, where there's all these reminders of the relationship prior to the conflict. Don't just focus on what went wrong. You have to remember what was good. And I think when you remember your relationship, then you remember the values you share, the goals that you have in common. You also remember what you're thankful for in that relationship. The next thing for reconciliation, and this is big, I think this is where the heavy lifting occurs, because all the rest is just kind of preparatory, is to explore the narrative. Whether you realize it or not, there's at least two different stories going on in a conflict. The way you tell the fight is going to be different than how the other person tells the fight. So you need to ask the questions, and you don't assume. Don't assume anything. Not even how the other person feels. So you ask questions. You explore. And you can only do this when you're not activated, when your emotions are high. You have to be able to do this when you're calm. And then when you're exploring the narrative, then you can identify the issues. What are the actual things that are being threatened here? And then when you identify the issues, you can then work on deciding on what you can do together. There could be an agreement. And there's an interesting premise coming from a negotiator that even if you disagree on how you got to the conflict, even if you disagree on what the conflict is. You can progress through reconciliation if you can at least agree to work on something together. Now, when the conflict is bad enough, you're going to need a friend or a mediator. And if you're in conflict with God, I would suggest a spiritual director. Someone to help you communicate. Now, this friend or mediator has to be on both sides. You have to be able to trust, both sides have to trust the mediator. But the best tool in resolving conflicts is your own self-awareness. How well are you aware in just how you engage in conflict? When you're in it, are you being triggered? And you have to ask yourself, is there a better time and place to talk? Maybe now is not a good time to try to have a discussion. Are you aware of your own fears? Are you actually being truthful when you engage? And can you say these things without insulting, accusing, or shaming the other person? And are you able to just let go of control? In other words, you know you can't control the outcome. You can't control the other person. Time is running out. So these are the questions, preliminary questions, I would say, to ask. How do you respond to conflict? And what are the common communication barriers? Maybe just think about. I want to present these the ways we cope with conflict, and you can decide where you are. Some of our in my home groups, we were looking at personality types, and different personality types will respond to conflict in different ways. So there's a positive group. And these are the people that, you know, they have a positive outlook on life. So they deny that they have any problems. And so these are the things that they say when they encounter a conflict. Number one, what problem? I don't think there's a problem. Number two, you have a problem and I'm here to help you. And number three, there may be a problem, but I'm fine. So that's the positive outcome group. The competency group, what they do is they cut off feelings and solve problems very logically. And I know these people can really annoy other people. So one type will say, there's an effective solution to this. We just need to get back to work. Another person could say, oh, sorry, I'm sure we can solve this like sensible, mature adults. And another person could say, there are a number of hidden issues here, let me think about it. There's a doubled positive outgrowth here. Oops, don't have the third one. We'll have to get back to you. I'll have to get back to you on that one. Sorry about that. But that's just an example of the ways we can engage, or we respond, I say, to conflict. And when we respond in this matter, it's actually a defense mechanism. You're actually not engaging in the conflict when we respond this way. Lastly, really quickly, why is this even important? What does reconciliation do for mission? Corporate reconciliation is powerful because it is public. It becomes a witness of God's grace and forgiveness. And it does speak profoundly in our current ways of engaging in society, which is all about shaming and public humiliation at this moment. That's all I see on social media when people are fighting. There's a lot of name-calling. It's very defensive. And also, it's not face-to-face. You can say whatever you want without having to deal with the other person's reaction. So when the church engages in a conflict in a holy manner, I think it does speak volumes. And it invites people. I find it interesting that Jesus had already appeared to Peter. This is not his first appearance to Peter in John chapter 21. We don't have a record of that account. It was a private moment. But it was enough for Peter to feel safe enough to jump out of that boat and swim to Jesus. But if you pay attention to this text, it wasn't quite enough that Peter still had to cover himself. John makes a note that he put on his clothes, which is kind of strange if you think about it, because you're going into water and you're wearing wet clothes. But anyways, that's the sign, actually. Some people think it alludes to Genesis, where Adam and Eve hid themselves and covered themselves before God after they sinned. It's an act of shame. And then you have Jesus restoring Peter publicly. He might have already pronounced forgiveness to Peter privately. But because Peter did this in a very public manner, the restoration also had to be public. Jesus was restoring Peter's honor. And he did it respectfully, openly, and with kindness. And we know that by all rights, Jesus should have demanded restitution from Peter. He could have demanded Peter, I don't know, go punish yourself. Go suffer. But that's not what God does. God heals the gap by giving himself. God reconciles people in Christ. And I think it was a profound moment for all the disciples who betrayed Jesus. Did this make Peter perfect? No. Because we know in the book of Acts, he goes on to have more conflicts with people. Particularly with Paul. And Paul talks about this in Galatians. But there was resolution. There was engagement. And the conflict was about who was included in the body of Christ. And so it wasn't a matter of what Peter was afraid about, of his own ego and his own self, but it was conflict over other people, like his concern for other people. All this to say, when the world can see people with a difference of opinion breaking bread together in love of Christ, that sends a profound message of hope in our very fractured world. If you think about it, where else can different kinds of people come together in fellowship but the church? Shouldn't the church be the place of profound reconciliation in society? When it's not, we should grieve. And we should repent. And that's why it says you will know us by our love. And I pray it may be so. Would you pray? Lord, I thank you that you reconcile us to you. You help to reconcile us with each other. And you know how hard it is and what it costs us to be reconciled. And I thank you that you're the God who takes the cost of that reconciliation upon yourself. You are a good God. You are a kind God. And I thank you that you make abundant what we think is scarce. And so I pray, Lord, that you would remove all the barriers to reconciliation in our lives. Would you be with us as we come together to the table? And for those of us who are in conflict, whether with you or with others, I pray for hope. I pray that there be a sense that there is more to come, that healing is possible, and that we have a part to play. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.